Good evening. Welcome to Portland Bible Church. This is our Thursday night Bible study. Thank you so much for joining with us. Those that are here in live in person, live and in person, or both, and those who are live streaming on Judy Glennie's Facebook page. And you can also go to the website, portlandbiblechurch.com, and at the top of the homepage there it has services, and there's a drop-down menu. Is it okay? All right. Drop-down menu there. You can link up to YouTube. We post those immediately after class. I was just questioning the fact we had some difficulty with our video, so hopefully everything is fine and I'm not upside down. If I am, I'm going to get a terrible headache tonight. So I think we got it straightened out. So at any rate, the technology is beyond me in many areas. So we let the Lord help us to keep things on an even keel. And so this is our Thursday night study. Tonight we're studying the book of Ephesians, so glad that you're with us. If you go to the website, portlandbiblechurch.com, you can go to the doctrine section, or actually to the charts, graphs, and outlines. There's an outline there of the book of Ephesians, and so you can get an outline and check it out. We're in the first chapter. We're looking at a number of things in that first chapter. We just started another section in verse 15 through the end of the chapter, verse 25, that deals with prayer. It's one of the great prayers that Paul has in his epistles. There are two of them, major ones in the book of Ephesians. We'll discuss that a little bit later. At any rate, that's what we have tonight. Sunday morning, we have worship study at 10 o'clock and 11:15. And then my wife Judy has a class for the ladies on Wednesday at 2 o'clock right here. So if you can join us for any of those, if you're in the area, Portland, Vancouver area, please drop by and join us for our services. Also on Sunday, we have some time for singing the great hymns of the church after our second hour. And on Thursday, which is tonight, we have our prayer meeting. So if you have prayer requests, praises, thanksgivings, you can give those to us. Give me a call or drop us a line, and we'll be sure to include your praise, prayer, or thanksgiving at that time. Also keep in mind this evening that if you have chance, you can check out Joel Rosenberg on the Rosenberg Report. I understand you can view that almost any time now at his website, probably Rosenberg at Rosenberg.com or something like that. I'm sure if you put that in, has a great presentation of the news, all things Israel, and of course, all things Middle East, and he's talked to so many of the national leaders around the world that it just is a great opportunity to get information that is current that in many cases, probably most cases, you won't get in the mainstream media. So if you can check that out, I think it'll be very helpful for you. It is our custom to take a few moments at the beginning of each of our Bible studies for silent prayer. This gives us the opportunity to acknowledge to the Father any sins that we're aware of. This is important because we cannot understand the Word of God if we are not enabled or filled with the Holy Spirit. In fact, we are commanded to be filled with the Holy Spirit so that we can understand the mind of Christ, which is the Word of God. We believe the mechanism for that is found in 1 John 1:9, where it simply says, if we, that is believers, confess our sins, name them, cite them, agree with God that they're sins, He, God, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We believe this picks up the ones we forgot about or just didn't know that we had committed. So the Holy Spirit's job is to bring them to our remembrance during the time of prayer. So with that in mind and in preparation for our study this evening, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for another opportunity to study your word. Thank you for freedom in this country to this point that we can assemble together for that purpose. We thank you for the fact that you've provided everything we need to know for life and for godliness in your word from Genesis to Revelation. We pray as we study that you will edify our souls, build us up, encourage, challenge, and motivate us. And we pray all this in the powerful and mighty name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. The wicked flee when no one is pursuing, but the righteous are bold as lions. God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of love and of power and of sound mind. God has said, fear thou not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will strengthen thee, yea, I will help thee, yea, I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusts in thee. Trust ye in the Lord forever, for in the Lord Jehovah is everlasting strength. Study to show yourself approved unto God, workmen that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to the epistle to the Ephesians by the Apostle Paul, and we are closing out verse 17. Verse 17 in this particular section. We see that in these verses, starting in verse 15, we have the first of a rather lengthy prayer by Paul. And so as we began last time, so we will this evening. I want to read starting in 15. The reason is that these verses, these nine verses, are one continuous sentence, even though it's broken up into nine verses so that we can find the place on the page and we can all be at the same line or same verse. Nevertheless, the actual sentence continues from verse 15 all the way to 23. And so he starts this section on prayer. As a matter of fact, we noted that the verb for prayer doesn't even occur until verse 16. So everything in verse 15 is introductory. So I'll read through these first few verses down to where we left off at the end of verse 17, and then we'll pick it up there. Verse 15, Paul says, "For this very reason," that is what he just mentioned in verses 3 through 14, "for that reason," in other words, all the theology that he presented in those verses, and there was quite a bit. Obviously can't go back and develop all that tonight. You can read it at your leisure. "So for this very reason," he said, "I too, when I had heard of the faith," or having heard of the faith, "your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, which exists among you," obviously, "and your love for all the saints." So they love the brethren, and they, of course, have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, "Since that is true, I do not cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in many prayers," in my prayers. And so basically, we'll note that as we study the doctrine of prayer a little bit later on, and by the way, if you want to check that out, you can go to our website, and under the doctrines, you can look up the doctrine of prayer. I'm currently modifying it, but it's almost all intact right now, but we're going to have a better presentation of that when we get to it. So in another day or two, you can go there. Even now, it's on there, but it's the one that is going to be revised. And so in prayer, the most important thing that we find is that we give thanks and praise to the Lord. Always Paul says that whenever he mentions prayer and the fact that we ought to be praying, he always includes thanksgiving. This is one of the things that is essential in prayer. It seems like it's the one thing that's often missing in prayer. Of course, we need to confess any sins that we're aware of so that we enable the Holy Spirit to give us an understanding and access to the very presence of God through Jesus Christ. But the first order of prayer after confession of sin and the filling of the Spirit is to give thanksgiving, to give praise, to give glory to God. Then, of course, we can follow that by any of our prayers of intercession for other believers, for national leaders and so forth, anyone that we have that is in our periphery that we want to pray for, or things at great people at great distance. And then finally, petitions for our own prayers. But thanksgiving is always the first one, thanksgiving and praise. And so he uses it here as being the first, saying, giving thanks. He does not cease to give thanks for you all, plural there, while making mention of you all in my prayers. And in verse 17, reason, so that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, here, the God refers to God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, that is the Father of glory. So that's the one he's speaking about, and he's the God of the Lord Jesus Christ, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation with regard to the knowledge of him, that is a knowledge of Jesus Christ. And so we left off with that last time, spent some time there. We noted the fact that the Spirit does not have the definite article, so it's simply a spiritual discernment that comes through the filling of the Holy Spirit. Once you believe in Jesus Christ, you have several things that occur in terms of the ministries of the Spirit. One, of course, is that you're born again. Secondarily, you have the baptism of the Holy Spirit, which enters us into union with Christ. At that point, subsequently, we have a permanent indwelling of the Holy Spirit in our life. From that, we have the platform of the enabling or filling. We cannot lose the baptism of the Holy Spirit or regeneration or any of those, the indwelling, except we can lose the enabling or the filling of the Holy Spirit. So we need to be sure that we confess our sins on a moment-by-moment basis so that we do not lose the enabling or the filling of the Holy Spirit. And when we have that, it is the Spirit here of wisdom. The Spirit, of course, allows us the divine nature that God has placed in us. Sometimes we call it the human spirit that God has given us at regeneration that allows us to understand spiritual phenomenon. And it's the Spirit to basically to take in wisdom, which is the doctrinal information that we take in that we can apply to our life situation. And revelation. Once again, the word revelation does not have a definite article, so it's not speaking of some specific revelation or of the book of Revelation. It's speaking of the revelation which is included in the Word of God, the revealing of God and His plan, His purpose, and His salvific work by Jesus Christ. So all of that part of revelation of the knowledge of Him, the revelation which comes through the knowledge of Jesus Christ, and of course that's in the Scriptures. I left off last time with the principles, so we'll get that as we close out the last verse, 17, and begin verse 18. The principle was this: all wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ is available to all of us through the Word of God and the filling of the Holy Spirit. That's it. So wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Jesus Christ is available to us through the Word of God and the filling of the Holy Spirit. I added there the fact it's not through some special secondary blessing. Some people talk about a second blessing or a third blessing or subsequent blessings. We're blessed by God every minute of our lives. We have blessings that come to us in this life as well as accrue to us in the life to come. But the blessing that we have with regard to this has to do with what occurs at the regeneration of the Holy Spirit and the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Subsequent to that, there is no additional second blessing with regard to gaining special revelations of something that's not found in the Scripture. So this is not through some special second blessing, a so-called, or divine revelation outside the Bible. Everything that we need for life and godliness is found in the pages of Scripture, Genesis to Revelation, and it is disclosed to us through the ministry of the Holy Spirit and the filling of the Holy Spirit. That's the way that we get it. That's the only way. There is no other way, no other special revelation. All right, that brings us then to verse 18. We're still in the same sentence, and if you'll notice, if you have a New American Standard, they have put the phrase here in italics, "I pray that." Now, that word, "I pray that," is not found in the text, but since he already talked about prayer back in verse 15 and 16, and particularly verse 16, "I do not cease to give thanks," and so the translators decided they better put in here that he's still in the prayer mode, and so they put in, "I pray that," because it starts off here simply with the accusative, which is the object of a verb, and the accusative is the eyes of your faith. The eyes of your heart having been enlightened. And so you go, well, how's that? What verb is the subject of that? Well, the verb would be, "I cease not to pray. I cease not to give thanks." So they've added in that phrase in the English so that it makes sense. I pray from verse 15, basically, and 16, basically 16, I pray that the eyes of your heart. And so we have this prayer that continues even though we do not see those words. It simply starts off, "the eyes of your heart." And it's the object of the verb to pray, which is basically what we find in verse 16. So the eyes then here is what we would expect. It's the Greek word ophthalmos. We have the use of that word in English where we have ophthalmology, optometrist, what's the other one? There's one other one. There's a cut, huh? Couple other words that come from that. All has to do with the eyes, various aspects of the eyes, and it comes directly out of the Greek. So those that say, well, you don't need to learn any Greek, well, there it is right there. The English word for eye, ophthalmos, is exactly what we have in this case, and it is the eyes of your heart. It's interesting. I don't know about you, but my heart doesn't have eyes. And some translators wanted it to be mind, the eyes of the mind, which would be okay, except I don't find it in the best manuscripts. Only a few scribal notes that indicate mind because they thought, well, the heart doesn't have eyes, so it must be the mind. So they put that in. I don't think that was in the original autograph. And so it's the heart. But we have the same problem there because the heart doesn't have eyes. So what we have here is a metaphor, a picture of the fact that the heart is the central processing thinking part of the being, not the pump in your chest that pumps blood. It's sometimes used to refer to the mentality of the soul because the mentality of the soul and the soul pumps thought through its processes just like the heart processes and pumps blood. And so the heart is often used. I know people that say, well, you have a heart knowledge, but you or a head knowledge, but not a heart knowledge. The Bible knows no distinction. You have a knowledge, it's in your brain, it's in your computer brain, in your head. But many times the heart is used for the central thinking or processing part of the mind or the brain. And so we use the word heart here, and so I think it should be, so the eyes of your heart, and the sense here is that they've been enlightened. And so the eyes are connected to the brain and the central processing unit of the soul, and therefore they have been enlightened. How have they been enlightened? Well, when you believe in Jesus Christ, the eyes of your soul, you can see the person of Jesus Christ as the Savior. Now you see that through the Word of God, through the filling of the Holy Spirit. It's not that you actually see Jesus Christ, but you see through the eyes of Scripture, through the mentality of the soul, here called the heart. So the eyes of your heart, and this is his prayer, that the eyes, the sight, if you will please, of your heart, having been enlightened, may have come to know what is the hope of his calling. And of course it continues on, so we'll go down a little bit. This idea of enlightenment, I like that word. Enlightenment actually comes from another word that we use in English. It comes from the Greek word photizo, from which we get photo, photograph. Photizo in the Greek means to enlighten, to take a picture, basically, of it, or a picture of it. And so in your mind's eye, or in this case, in your heart's eye, we often say in the mind's eye, I guess we could say in the heart's eye, you have been enlightened. You've had a picture, a mental picture of the person and work of Jesus Christ, having studied the Word. And so we see this used in this enlightenment in a number of places. Of course, we see it over in Ephesians chapter 3. Just turn a page or two in verse 9. And there it says here, this particular one, the riches of Christ, and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things. So here we have the unfathomable riches of Christ and bringing to light the study of mystery doctrine which deals with the age that we live in. So we have been enlightened, as it were, and have been enlightened with regard to the dispensational approach. That's in Ephesians 3:9. And then we've been studying the book of Hebrews, so we might look there. We see the same thing by the writer of Hebrews in chapter 6. In chapter 6, verse 4, it says here, for in the case of those who have once been enlightened means that they have been given the gospel and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have been partakers of the Holy Spirit. These are believers. Now, one of the things that people often use in this passage, and we have studied it before, it's not the subject of our study this evening. They often say, well, these people, they got the gospel, but then they rejected it. No, they had the Holy Spirit. They're believers. They, of course, have turned away from it, and they're under discipline. The writer of Hebrews is addressing Hebrew Christians who have rejected the gospel or turned back to the rituals of Israel and the Mosaic covenant, and therefore he is addressing that issue in this particular passage. But the point here is that they have been once enlightened, and they've tasted of the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit. Once that occurs, you're a believer. You may reject it later, but you cannot lose your salvation. You lose reward. You come under discipline. The Lord can even take you out under a sin unto death, but you cannot lose your salvation. Similar thing is found over in Hebrews 10, and the issue is much the same in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 32. In Hebrews 10, 32, it says, "Remember the former days when after being enlightened," enlightened again has to do with recognizing the gospel and accepting it, "you endured a great conflict of suffering." And of course, here he goes into the fact that you need to maintain that confidence that you once had as a young believer. So we see this word enlightened has to do with receiving the gospel information and basically believing, because he says here, having been enlightened. The perfect tense indicates results from the past that go on into the present time, and the fact that you have been enlightened by God and his word. You were not enlightening yourself. God is the one who made it possible for you. So he says, "I pray that the eyes of your heart, having been enlightened, may have come to know what is the hope of his calling." This again, we have here an infinitive, which would translate as "so that you may come to know." The object of the prayer is that your heart and your mentality of your soul may come to understand what your hope is, what the hope here, the hope of his calling. It's interesting here, it has the call, his calling, and the calling of the Lord is the invitation to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. We have studied the doctrine of election in some detail. We have refuted the principles of the 5 points of Calvinism, so taught. We believe in free grace, and I don't have time again to develop it, other than to say that calling and election are two different things. They are not the same, although in some passages they seem to be identical in usage. Calling has to do with invitation. When you call someone on the phone, you may call them up so that you can invite them to dinner or to go to see a movie. So you invite them. They could probably say no. So the calling has to do with the invitation. The election has to do with the result, and that is when you accept the invitation, then you become one of the chosen or the elect. The election goes all the way back to the election of Christ in the Old Testament by the Father and the Holy Spirit. It also has to do with the choice of God with regard to service. And so we've spent some time dealing with that. And we see in passages like Matthew 22:14, many are called or invited, but few are chosen or elect. The elect are those that believe. The calling refers to every member of the human race. Every member of the human race has an invitation to believe in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, today to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and to have salvation. But the elect are only those who have accepted that invitation. We see the same thing over in 2 Peter 1:10. So this is the calling. But here, this invitation then has to do with Jesus Christ with regard to the calling of individuals to faith in his Son, Jesus. Did I say Jesus? The Father's calling each of us to faith in Jesus Christ. And so we see this here. We also see it over in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 4. Ephesians 4 and verse 4. And here it's part of what we call the panoply, which is the escutcheon or the banner, the shield, if you will. In chivalry, they had the banner or shield of the house that you came from. We even have one up here on the wall for our Glennie family. And so we have this escutcheon. And so it's made up of these things. In fact, on the podium that we've often used, we have the escutcheon with all of these things. Basically, it's the unity of the Spirit. And it says the unity of Spirit is made up of the bond of peace. And it has one body, one Spirit, just as you've been also called in one hope of your calling. So over in this passage, he refers back to what he's talking about, the hope of our calling, and then one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all, through all, and in all. So we have these, and so there we have this calling having to do with the hope or expectation of the calling. The expectation is that if you believe in Jesus Christ, you will share in the election of the saints and with Jesus Christ forever. We also have this with regard to Israel over in chapter 11, 29, where Israel is said to be elect, or rather Israel said to be called at 11:29. We might go over there just for a moment. Romans 11:29. Here it speaks of the fact that Israel has been invited. From the time that they were a nation, they were called to salvation. Many of them rejected salvation down through the centuries. Many of the high officials and people in the hierarchy in Israel, the Pharisees and Sadducees, and those who were in the leadership, rejected Jesus Christ as their Messiah. But eventually, not only did 5,000 at one time believe in Christ, and these were Hebrew people who accepted him as their Messiah from literally all over the world when they came for the Feast of Pentecost. And of course, at that future time, during what we understand as the tribulation, all Israel will come to faith in Messiah. And so the invitation is still out, and it says here in verse 28, from the standpoint of the gospel, they, Israel, are enemies for your sake, the Gentiles. But from the standpoint of God's election, they are beloved for the sake of the Father. Here it refers to Israel as a nation has been chosen by God to be the evangelistic arm of God on earth. And so Israel was chosen as a nation. Now that doesn't mean everybody in Israel shares that election, but Israel was elect. And of course it says then here, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. And in verse 29 says, for the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. So the calling is the invitation. It's always open to all members of the human race, the Hebrew people, whether or not they accept Christ. The call is out. The Muslims and all of those throughout the world of different faith, the call is out. But whether or not they will share in the election is the fact that they have to make a decision to believe in the plan of salvation today, that is believing in Jesus Christ. So we have that. The calling here, what is the call, the hope of our calling? And he says, and what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints? That's the last part. And so here it says, what are the riches? We have the word plutos. I always think of Pluto in the Disney comics, plutos. But plutos actually means wealth or riches. It's kind of a collective term, and so it's multiple facets, but it's a singular word. Riches, we put as a plural, R-I-C-H-E-S, plural, but in the Greek, riches is just a singular, indicates all the riches. And what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints? So the riches, of course, are those things which God has given us as blessings. These are the riches in this life and the blessings in the life to come, the riches of the glory of his inheritance. The glory, of course, we studied the fact that Jesus Christ shares the identical same glory as the Father and the Holy Spirit. He set it aside during the incarnation until he was raised from the dead, at which time he picked up his glory again, and it says, the glory which I ever had with you before the world began. And so the glory of Jesus Christ is not only his glory, but he shares it with his family. In this dispensation, that is the church. We are to be the bride of Christ, and when Jesus Christ comes to get his bride, we become his inheritance. It's a fascinating thing. We get an inheritance, but we collectively, as believers in this dispensation, are Christ's inheritance. In other words, he gets us as a blessing to him in his glorified resurrection body. So we become his inheritance. It's not our inheritance. It's the glory of his inheritance. What are the riches of the glory of his inheritance among the saints? And so the inheritance is among the saints. Therefore, he receives a bride. Jesus Christ has gone to be with the Father, of course, seated at his right hand. He is preparing a city, that heavenly Jerusalem. And John tells us in John chapter 14, Jesus said, I go to prepare a place for you. If it were not so, I would have told you. And if I go, I will come again, and I will take you to where I am, that there you may be also. So Jesus is coming to take us to that heavenly home. This pictures the bridegroom coming for his bride, stealing his bride away. This fits beautifully into the dispensational teaching and the rapture understanding that he snatches away his bride and carries her away. That's us, the church, and this is before the wrath that hits the earth, described in multiple chapters in Revelation under the various judgments that we see there. And so we see that Jesus Christ is coming for his bride. We are his inheritance, the church. And so not only does do we have an inheritance, but Jesus Christ considers us as the church his inheritance. We have the genitive of origin. The source of God's inheritance is the fact that he is giving his son a bride. That coronation and basically the declaration that would happen at the marriage supper of the Lamb occurs in Daniel chapter 7. And we've noted that when a son of man comes before the Ancient of Days and is presented with a kingdom. Of course, he comes in the clouds there. And we believe that although the church age is never described in the Old Testament, once we meet the Lord in the air, we'll always be with the Lord. So I suspect that even there in Daniel 7, the clouds includes the church age as we are being presented with Jesus Christ before the Father as the kingdom begins. So a lot of material that we've studied in the past, if you're new with us, it may seem a bit difficult, but obviously these things all fit together like an intricate puzzle. So his inheritance, and it says here, in or among the saints. Obviously, he shares and gives us a share of that inheritance. So as we are his inheritance, we also share in that inheritance. So this one is found here. It's in chapter 1:11, as we saw it earlier. So if you go over to the Ephesians, the earlier in verse 11, we see the same thing. In fact, we noted it there, if you remember. In verse 11, he says here, also, in whom also we have an inheritance. Actually, that's a mistranslation. We have become an inheritance, basically, in the Greek. We have become Christ's inheritance. And he says the same thing again down here in verse 18. It is his inheritance. The church is Christ's inheritance. Elsewhere in Scripture, yes, we receive an inheritance. We can see that in Colossians 1:12 and other places where we actually see that we share. You might look over there, just hold the place. Go over to Colossians chapter 1 and verse 12. Here it speaks about our inheritance. In verse 12, it talks about the fact that we are to give thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. In other words, we have an inheritance. So there we see, and elsewhere, we have the inheritance of the believers. But this particular verse here in 18, and as we noted back in verse 11, is Christ's inheritance. We, as the church, soon to be the bride of Christ, are presented as his inheritance. How about that? Never thought about being someone's inheritance, but the bride is what Jesus Christ inherits because of his work on the cross and the deliverance from the right hand of the Father. He comes down to share and give us the blessing that he is receiving in us as well as our inheritance. So we have these things. In the saints, the word for saints is hagios and refers to basically all believers in the dispensation of the church. It could be all believers in all ages, but I rather suspect, since he's speaking about the church age, that it would be church age believers only here. Obviously, the believers from the before the work, the dispensation of the church, they will have blessings as well. But I think this is explicitly dealing with the church age saints and the bride being the inheritance of Christ. So Christ's inheritance then, whom God, that is the Father, gives to his Son. So the inheritance is what God the Father gives his Son as an inheritance and as his bride. Now we see in Revelation 19:7 that we have Christ who is going to have a bride. So in chapter 19:7, the bride of Christ is spoken of. In fact, it looks back into time, and the bride calls back through time to people today to come and to believe so that they might join us in heaven. And then we have the bride mentioned in chapter 21, 2 and 9. The bride is seen both in 19:7, Revelation 21, 2 and 9. The bride is also seen again in Revelation 22, 17. So all of these, with our references here in Ephesians 1, 11 and 18, his inheritance is the church. In fact, in Titus chapter 2, 14, we might go over there just quickly. In Titus 2, 14, it is hinted at as well in this area where it talks about the fact that, we go to verse 13 where it says, we're looking for the blessed hope and appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good works. So we are a possession for Jesus Christ, being prepared, and his desire is that we're zealous for good works, but he has purified for himself a people. That refers, of course, to us as believers in Jesus Christ. So we are the saints that are in view here, and all of these passages that we noted, Revelation 21, 2 and 9, Revelation 22, 17, Revelation 19, 7, and then the inheritance in our passage, Ephesians 1, 11 and Ephesians 1, 18, and we can add to that Titus 2, 14. But I think that closes out verse 18 there. So that brings us down to verse 19. A lot of meat there. Verse 19, and it starts off with the conjunction chi, and. So he's not finished by a long shot. As you see, it just continues on. And what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us? And what is the power? Well, he's going to add a new feature here. This is all part of the prayer. Remember back in 18, he basically was saying, I pray that your eyes, the eyes of your heart, would be enlightened. And now, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power? So he adds a feature here, recognizing that when we pray, we have power that God has given to us. What is the surpassing greatness of his power? Now, we're going to see a bunch of words for God's power in view here. This is one of the first ones. This is the word dunamis. I guess you got another English word that you can get from that, dynamite. And when we think of dynamite, we think of inherent power. You can throw dynamite around all you want, and unless you have some kind of ignition, you know, kind of like a firecracker, you have to light it, and you have to ignite some part of the dynamite in order for it to explode. But basically, just sitting there, it's inert. Some things are dangerous just sitting there. Dynamite really isn't, not until it has ignition. And so it's this inherent power that we have. And what is the surpassing greatness of his power? God has inherent power. He doesn't always use it. Obviously, the universe is held together by that power under the auspices of his son, Jesus Christ, who really holds the universe together, the very elemental structures of the atomic structure. And so his incredible power, this word that we see here, inherent power. This word power is found in a lot of places in the sister epistles. We see it, and we'll probably look at these again, in Ephesians 3:7, in Philippians 3:21, and Colossians 1:29. We might just flip over, since we're in Ephesians, chapter 3, verse 7. It says here, of which I was made a minister, Paul says, according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me according to the working of his power. There's the word dunamis, power. So again, the inherent power of God allows Paul and others of us to minister with regard to the church age. And then go over to Philippians, Philippians 3:21, another time where we see it. And actually, in these passages, we have multiple words for the power of God. So in 21, God will transform the body of our humble estate into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of his inherent power, dunamis, there it is, that he has even the ability to subject all things unto himself. And this, of course, refers to God setting Jesus Christ to rule during that future kingdom. So we see it. And then finally in Colossians, in verse 29 of chapter 1, Colossians 1, 29, over and over again we see this. And for this purpose, he says, also I labor, striving according to his power. Now, interesting, that's a different word there, which mightily, there's dunamis, works within me. So we have the word energeia, where we get the word energy. It energizes mightily, working and energizing within me. So again, the inherent power of God is available to us through the Holy Spirit that God gives to us. And so, what is the surpassing greatness of his power towards us who believe? You only get that power if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Then you have access to that power. Most of us don't realize the power that we do have. And so this is basically what we see in this particular verse. The greatness of his power toward us who believe. And then it's not another verse. It's the same verse. These things are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might. We have three more words for the enabling and power of God. We may not have time to look at them tonight because Paul loves these words and he uses them repeatedly through the ministry of the Holy Spirit to energize, to enable us, to give us the ability to function under the Holy Spirit and to do those things that are pleasing to him. So these are for believers only. Then it says, these are. The words these are in your Bible are in italics. That means they're not in the original. So Paul skips over them. In accordance, that means these things. And so the question would be, what's he talking about are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might? Well, the things that I put here, these are the things where it says these things. Those words are missing. He's referring back to the hope of his calling, the riches of his inheritance, and the greatness of his power. So the three things basically that are considered here, which are in accordance with the working of his might and strength. And they are, number one, the hope of his calling, the hope of his calling or invitation. So these things, the hope of his calling, and we see that in verse 18a, b, and then 19a. So the hope of his calling, that's one. Number two, the riches of his inheritance. The riches of his inheritance, the blessings of his inheritance is number two. And then number three, the greatness of his power. And that's what we just saw in verse 19a, the first part. So these are the things that are left out here. These things are in accordance with the working of his strength. So let's see if we can fill them in. The hope of his calling, the riches of his inheritance, and the greatness of his power are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might. Whew. Paul, this goes on and on, doesn't he? You think I'm doing this? This is the word of God, folks. So it says they are in accordance with the working. Now, the word working is the word energeia in the noun form. It means energizing. Energeia, where we get the word energy. So that makes perfect sense. What is the energy? What does it mean to be energized? Well, you may drink a protein drink or you may take some coffee in the morning and it energizes you, okay? Fires you up. And so here it says it's in accordance with the energizing, basically. Remember the Energizer Bunny or something? Yeah, it keeps going and going. So God energizes. It's in accordance with the energizing of the might of his strength. Second word is might. It's another word that's translated power. It's probably the supreme word because it describes the omnipotence of God. God can do anything that he wants. He is totally omnipotent, and therefore the word here, kratos, would refer to his sovereignty and or omnipotence with regard to the power that we're talking about. Maybe we could think of it as his ruling power. So the energizing of his ruling power, the energizing or the enabling that comes from his omnipotence is the idea. And then it belongs to, we have here a genitive that describes the skill. And so we have an interesting word for strength or power, which is iskuos. Iskuos actually means skill or the ability. Not only does God energize from his omnipotence, his might, but he also has the skill. Think about it for a moment. God has the skill to deal and create everything in the universe. Think of the minutiae. Think of the ants and even the subatomic particles. God has not left anything out. The minutiae, the skill with which God has created the universe, it boggles the mind of scientists. They tried to make it some type of evolution. It's impossible. The greatness of the creation is beyond any kind of human reasoning. It has to have come from a creator. And the minutiae coming from the power of God is omnipotence, energizing the universe to keep on going, energizing us, for heaven's sake. And then, of course, he is the skill, which is this iskuos, and it is his, the Father's strength, or I like the word operational power. Skill or operational power for the word strength. So we have these three words, the working, which is the energizing, the enabling, energeia. Then we have the might, the omnipotence of God, and that is his ruling power. And then we have his strength, better translated in my opinion, his operational power. The operational power to get things done. This is the applied strength of God the Father, for example, when he raised Jesus Christ from the dead, and that's where he's going with this. He's going to say that's the applied strength that God used to raise Jesus from the dead. And so the next phrase is, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead. And so he's going to say all three of these were in view. Well, we won't have time to go through the rest of these, and we're going to see as we get to the end of verse 20 that all three members of the Trinity were involved in Jesus' resurrection. Most of the places describe the Father as raising Jesus Christ from the dead, or simply God raised him from the dead, referring to the essence of the three members. Jesus Christ said, I lay it down, that is his life, I take it up again. So Jesus Christ in his deity raised his own humanity in the resurrection. And we also have a passage over in Romans 1:4, we'll see it next time, where the Holy Spirit is involved in the resurrection. All three members of the Trinity are involved or were involved in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And of course, it required the omnipotence of God and all of these different concepts that we have, the energizing or enabling, and of course, the operational and applied skill and strength of the Father who raised him from the dead. Well, we'll come back and try to finish it up next time. And we're going to close out verse 19. We will actually get back into verse 20, so we're in good shape. So we'll be able to perhaps finish up this chapter in due course, and then we'll look at the doctrine of prayer. Very important study that I'm working on right now. Father God, thank you again for another opportunity to study your word. We thank you for these passages that in some senses are rather difficult. Nevertheless, Paul uses them to describe what we have in terms of the access to you, Father, in prayer. And what he has in prayer, describing your might and your power and your applied ability to get things done, including to raise your son, Jesus Christ, from the dead, therefore being able to raise us to a newness of life and resurrection. We look forward to that, Father. We thank you that we have become members of the family, the royal family of Jesus Christ, and that we are his inheritance. And not only that, but we get to share in that inheritance with all the saints of light in this dispensation. We thank you for these things, Father. We pray that you would clarify them for us, recognizing the wonderful position and blessing that we have by our relationship with you through your Son, Jesus Christ. And Father, for that one person who's here tonight, without Christ, without hope, and without eternal life, Again, we want you to know God had you in mind when he sent his son Jesus Christ into human history. The incarnation brought God into human form, and of course Jesus Christ is the God-man, undiminished deity, and he became through the incarnation and the virgin birth true humanity. And as true humanity, he lived a perfectly sinless life, therefore qualifying him as the Lamb without spot or blemish to save the world. By his substitutionary atoning death, he bore all the sins of the human race, past, present, and future, and he did it once and for all time. So that for you as an unbeliever, you can have eternal life right now, right where you sit, in the privacy of your soul, simply by putting those words into your mind and believing that Jesus Christ died on the cross and bore your sins. That's the moment of your eternal salvation. For God so loved the world that he gave his uniquely appointed, his only called son, his only born, humanly speaking, son, that whosoever, anybody, put your name in there, believes in him, would not perish, but have everlasting life. There's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. The scripture is clear. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Father, again, thank you for this opportunity to study these passages. Help us to be enlightened and encouraged by what we have studied, and we pray it in Christ's matchless name. Amen.